Mark chapter 1. What kind of ruler is Jesus? What is the nature of his kingdom? When you think of the sovereign exercise of his power, and that's what I want you to think of when you think of his kingdom, I want you to think of that as synonymous with the sovereign exercise of his rule. What comes to your mind? Well, Mark wants you to know. And he wants you to see Jesus as he really was, not as he is so often depicted. This gospel tells us of his matchless power. The ability to speak to a demon and shut it up mid-sentence. It also speaks to us as one who elicits love from harlots and from tax collectors. Religious men hate him, while sinners adore him. And we really get a glimpse of his rule in the last half of chapter 1. Mark has told us of the coming of the kingdom. John the Baptist begins this gospel by proclaiming to the people who were there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John has now been arrested by Herod the Great. He has gone away into exile. His light is almost extinguished, but the light of Christ now begins to burn brighter and brighter. In John's words, he must decrease so that Christ might increase. And now that John has gone away, Jesus has picked up where he left off by preaching not that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but that the kingdom of heaven is here, in your sight, being fulfilled in your very eyes. Now Mark wants to tell us what that means. In practical, real, everyday terms, what does it mean to have the kingdom of God come to earth? For Christ to exercise his rule on earth, what does that mean? And in this next last half of chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, and as we go forward, we get a real glimpse of what Christ has come to accomplish. He is here to regain territory that was lost when Adam fell. He is here to reclaim ground that has been lost to the enemy. And everything that is associated with that fall, Christ has come to put his sovereign finger over and to say, "I rule even this." So whether it's squaring off with Satan in the wilderness, whether it's speaking to a demon in a synagogue, whether it's going to someone who has leprosy and healing them, whether it's raising the dead, whether it's forgiving sins, all of this is part and parcel of the coming of the rule of God to earth, and it manifests itself in an unbelievably powerful way in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There are times in this study on Mark when we are going to take relatively small passages of Scripture and look at them in detail. Then there are times, like this morning, where we're going to take larger passages of Scripture because I don't want you to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Now let's dig in and see how Jesus is coming. Christ's sovereign rule on earth would be without geographical boundaries. If the Jewish nation was expecting a political and military ruler who would reestablish David's throne, they would be greatly disappointed. This rule would conquer hearts, not armies. It would be a frontal assault on the great enemies of mankind, sin, Satan, and death. And when Christ's kingdom comes, he exercises his rule in all of those areas to demonstrate to us what is our great hope. Now, the coming of the kingdom is progressive. It's not immediate. It is here, but it isn't yet here. You'll remember last week that I mentioned that we must always keep the tension between the present existence of the kingdom and the future glory of that kingdom under our hands. It doesn't matter what millennial persuasion you happen to be, whether it's pre, post, pan-millennial, whatever it happens to be, most scholars in all of those camps readily accept this truth. even dispensationalists who used to always see the kingdom as entirely future are now beginning to admit that there is a sense in which the kingdom has already come to earth in its spiritual form. The kingdom came with Christ. He inaugurated it. It is here among us. And yet, it isn't here in all of its fulfillment. We still await its glory, its eternal glory, when the new heavens and the new earth are remade and we live together under the righteous rule of Christ without the existence of all of these enemies that I talked about that came with Adam's fall. You belong to it if you have trusted in Jesus, and yet you wait for it in its fullness and completion. Colossians 1:13 says, for instance, that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But Romans 8:23 would remind us that we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. That is, the redemption of our body. So we affirm that the kingdom is here, and yet we also wait for the glory of that kingdom to come in all of its culminating fullness. If you will keep those tensions in mind, it will save you from a great deal of error that is in existence within the church today. Because we affirm that the kingdom is here, but we also affirm that the kingdom is not quite yet here in all of its glory. Now, here's what I mean. If you tend to emphasize the existence of the present kingdom now, you will tend to expect everything associated with the glory of that kingdom in the future to be ours here and now. Because Jesus, in the Gospels, comes with a frontal assault against sickness, you will conclude, as some do in the church today, that it is God's will for everyone today to be healthy. And if you are still struggling with sickness, it's because of some imperfection in your faith. You simply haven't believed enough, because this is the kingdom. It's here now, and God is ready to give you victory over all of this illness. This is a kind of triumphalism that exists very much in the church today. Because we read that there is coming a day when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. He will do away with sickness and in death. He will do away with poverty. There are some who conclude that all of those things we can have now if we but speak them into existence. Kingdom power is yours. It's ready at your hands. All you have to do is believe for it, and God is ready to open up the treasure trove and get it to you. The problem with that is that what we read in the Gospels is the coming of Christ and in His ministry signaling what is part and parcel of His kingdom, some of which we see today, some of which we have to wait for in the future. God, in fact, can heal people who are sick. He, in fact, does. But it is wrong to read these Gospel narrative accounts as a paradigm for how we do ministry. Jesus is signaling what His kingdom is all about. He's not necessarily giving us a blank check and saying, if you want this, you can have it too. Because there is still a time in the future that we await for, that we look forward to, when the full adoption of sons comes, the redemption of our bodies, and until that time, the Apostle Paul tells us that we groan within ourselves waiting for that day. It makes absolutely no sense of the book of Revelation to tell us that God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. He will take away all of the sickness and death we suffer if, in fact, it belongs to us now and all we have to do is just claim it. So an emphasis on the presence of the kingdom to the exclusion of the future glory of the kingdom tends to lead you into a very, very unbiblical morass of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that is so popular today. Now, on the other hand, if we simply look forward to the kingdom, and we don't realize that, in fact, Christ has already come and inaugurated it here, then it leads to a different problem altogether. It leads us to become very pessimistic about the mission of the church in this world today. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse, and everything is going to get much and much worse, and we just kind of have to hold on until finally Jesus returns. And when he returns, he's going to make it all better. In the words of J. Vernon McGee, we are like people who are hanging on to a drowning ship as it's going down, and we're just hanging on for our very lives. That isn't what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that the kingdom of God has already come. Jesus has already taken the leaven, and he has placed it into the dough. And that dough will, in fact, begin to ferment and to grow, and it will leaven the whole lump. The mustard seed has already been planted into the ground, and 2,000 years after he did it, the tree is already large. And however long he waits, however long he tarries his return, that tree will continue to grow. It will have its ups, it will have its downs, it will have its steps forward and its steps back. But the kingdom is here already. Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell are not prevailing against it. So how does he exercise his sovereign authority? Well, we begin in verse 21. And the Lord goes into Capernaum. By the way, Jesus, as you know, grew up in Nazareth, there in the province of Galilee. But Capernaum, during his ministry, really becomes for him a home base. Peter and Andrew, James and John all were from Capernaum. And he goes back here over and over again. And so he enters into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he taught. Evidently, he was invited by the resident rabbi of the synagogue to stand in front of the congregation like you are sitting here today and to open up the scrolls, to read from the scriptures, which of course were what we would call the Old Testament, and then to close those scriptures and begin to exposit what they meant. He does this, and I want you to notice the response. They were astonished at his teaching. The English word astonishment doesn't quite convey the Greek word here. They were flabbergasted. They were absolutely set back on their heels. And the reason was this: for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His preaching thunderstruck his hearers. They were shocked because his teaching was so different than anything they were used to hearing. Now, you have to understand something about Jewish teaching in synagogues in the first century A.D. At this point in the history of Israel, there was a very, very long line of Jewish tradition called the Mishnah. And it was in these writings of the ancient rabbis, kind of commentaries on the Old Testament, that were often looked at as the authorities on how we understand the scriptures. So that by the first century, the Jewish rabbis and the scribes who would teach in the synagogues had a very bad case of quotationitis. Quotationitis is a very bad disease that sometimes can infect preachers, where they simply stand up and tell you what somebody else says about the scriptures. And that's what was happening in the first century. For instance, on the question of divorce, someone came to Christ, Pharisees as a matter of fact, and tested him on the question of divorce. Is it right for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Now, behind that question was a debate that was going on between rabbis within the history of Judaism, one by the name of Hillel, the other by the name of Shammai, who debated this issue as to why a man could divorce his wife. One took a position that was extremely liberal. He said, if your wife does anything to displease you, you have the right to give her a written divorce and to put her out the house. If she isn't fixing her hair exactly as you like it, get rid of her. If she burns your toast in the morning, if she doesn't get up and fix you grits the way that you like them, you can put her out of your house and divorce her for any reason. The other side, however, was much more conservative. And that side said, no, Moses gave a writ of divorce only for those who have committed adultery. So if your wife commits some form of sexual sin, it's all right for you to write her a divorce and put her away. And that's how synagogue teaching went. A rabbi would stand up, read the scriptures, and then he would give everybody second-hand theology. This is what our tradition says. This is what the rabbis have taught. This is what Hillel has said. Gamaliel exposits this passage as so-and-so. And incipiently, in the synagogue, they have been lulled to sleep with this kind of tedious boredom. And then Jesus comes. And he stands up, and he opens up the scriptures, and he begins to preach. And he says this, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And it was shocking. This was a teacher who didn't rely on other theologians for his message. This was a man who was the incarnate Word of God. Many times and in various places, God has spoken to us in the past by his prophets, but now, once and for all, he speaks to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the final authority on the Old Testament scriptures, and when he stands, he bows to no other teachers. He opens up the scriptures and says, "This is what Isaiah is saying. It is fulfilled in your hearing." And the people were shocked. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus goes through that those six antitheses, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And then he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, to pray to God their Father. Something that was shocking to their hearing. At the end of that, Matthew says the same thing that Mark says. He says they were all amazed and astonished because he preached with an authority not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, just a word of contemporary application here, and I don't want to press this too hard. But in the church today, there is a large, very large case of anti-historical bias. The church today continues to face problems that it has faced before, but it doesn't know how to deal with those problems because it doesn't even know its history. There is an anti-confessionalism, an anti-creedalism, an anti-historical bias, so that we tend to think we are the first people that have ever opened up the pages of the scriptures and we have read from them and taught them. We ignore the giants of the past. That's a problem today. It's a very real problem. There is also, however, another problem. And it's the problem of confessionalism, of creedalism, of traditionalism. When the Protestant reformers complained against the church, one of the complaints that they had was that the church had subjected the scriptures to the tradition and authority of the church, rather than subjecting the authority and tradition of the church to the scriptures. And my fear is that within our own circles, our reformational circles, there is today an incipient traditionalism, a kind of creedalism that has crept into our midst so that we too often read the scriptures through the lens of our confessions rather than reading the confessions through the lens of the scriptures. We tend to engage also in a lot of quotationitis. Now, you know that when I preach, I often sprinkle these messages with quotations that I think are especially effective from somebody in the past, be it Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon or Augustine or somebody of that nature. I do so not because I want to draw your attention to them, but because the way they put it, the way they phrase it, really makes that passage come alive. I fear, however, that I never want to distract your eyes from this. Because while our confessions and while our history history is authoritative for us, it isn't ultimately authoritative for us. This is ultimately the only rule of all matters of faith and practice. And we must be the people of the book. In Reformed circles, I fear that there is a certain amount of what I call Edwardsolatry, a kind of idolatry of Jonathan Edwards, so that if Edwards said it, it must be true. It settles the issue. Now, I have, as you know, the highest respect for him. I hear frequently the quotation from Perry Miller, the secular historian, that said that Edwards is probably the greatest mind that America has ever produced. I have no reason to doubt that assessment. Having said that, Jonathan Edwards was a man who put his britches on one leg at a time like the rest of us. And though he was immensely talented and blessed and gifted by God, he isn't inerrant. The same is true of my personal hero, Charles Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. I'd love to sit at his feet and just drink from his depth. Spurgeon wasn't without fault. He wasn't without error. And ultimately, we must be very careful to guard against what was taking place in the synagogues, where people were standing up, and instead of expositing the scriptures, they were simply expositing the theologians. Instead of reading the Bible, they were reading people about the Bible. There's a danger in all of that, and we have to guard against it. There's a very well-known radio program hosted by four guys, a Lutheran, a couple of Reformed guys, and a Baptist. I like the program. I listen to it on the Internet a lot, and I get a lot of help from it. But after a while, I do tire of hearing them say over and over again, well, you know, our tradition says. Well, our dogmaticians were fond of saying. And I want to say, no, let's say, what does the Scripture say? Maybe your dogmaticians could have been right. Maybe they were wrong. But what does the Scripture say? We must be people of the book. We have no popes. None. That's why his preaching was so powerful. Probably the people didn't even know how starved they were for truth. But Jesus comes along, and he isn't dependent on anyone else's authority, because he was the incarnate Word of God. Now, not only is his sovereign rule seen in his preaching and in his teaching and the effect that it has, but also in his confrontation with demons. So, I don't know the last time we had an interruption in the church where somebody yells out. We have had it before. Years ago, we had a family who came from an RLDS background come and attend our Sunday morning services. They were there, I think, because their teenagers kind of liked our teenagers, and they kind of were looking to put them together. And this gentleman would sit on the front row, and I remember in one time in particular, I was preaching from 2 Timothy 3:16 about the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And right in the middle of my message, he shouts out and says, no, that can't be right. A little disconcerting. Ben said his name, yes. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Everyone is set back on their heels. They can't believe the authority with which he is addressing this group. And then right in the middle of his preaching, this is what happens. Look at verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In the New Testament, there is a flurry of demonic activity. And again, this is another reason why we keep into tension the already but not yet aspects of the kingdom. There are those who believe that we should continue to expect this kind of demonic activity all the time. And they see a demon behind every bush. They're casting out the demons of tobacco, and they're casting out the demons of alcoholism, and they're casting out the demons of bad self-image. And all of these things, they see demons everywhere. I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time that I ran across someone that I genuinely thought was possessed by an evil spirit. I just haven't run across them. Now, maybe there are parts in the world that are still steeped in occultism where that is the case, but the fact of the matter is we don't use Jesus' confrontations with demons as a paradigm for our ministry today. What was happening at this moment is that Satan and all of his demonic host were gathering in opposition against Christ. And he was coming into the house of the strong man. He was binding Satan by his activity, and he was spoiling his house, and everywhere he went, he faced this kind of opposition. It's also mentioned down in verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Look at verse 39. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now the demon interrupts the service with this direct confrontation. What do you want with us? By the way, those words appear often in the Old Testament, and they're always words of combat. What do you want with us? Essentially, the demon is saying, you have no business with us yet. Have you come already to destroy us? Mark wants us to know. This is not just an irrelevant detail that he adds in. He wants us to know that even demons recognize who Jesus is. He affirms that he is the Holy One of God. Christ, with words of power and authority, says, shut up. Come out of him. And with a shriek, and the man convulses physically, he comes out. None of this long, prolonged, hours upon hours exorcisms that you may have seen in The Exorcist. You know, if Jesus had been there with Linda Blair, he would have said, demon, come out! And he would have come out immediately. That's the authority that he exercises. Now you begin to see, it is his preaching, it is his teaching, it is his confrontation with Satan in this world that his kingdom is all about. But it goes on. He also does healings. Look at verse 29. Now, as soon as they come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Peter and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, lay sick with fever, and they told Christ about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left, and she served him. Look at verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus makes himself very public, and crowds begin to gather. They are interested in the signs. John, in his gospel, makes this very, very clear. Whether it's changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana, or whether it's feeding the 5,000, more and more people begin to gather around Christ. John also tells us, by the way, at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus doesn't commit himself to them because he knows the hearts of all men. He knows that they will go away when he gets about his ministry of passion. But as long as he's showing his glory in all of the signs and the miracles and the wonders, people are going to come and crowds are going to begin to gather. And as soon as news begins to spread that this man has the ability to heal those who are sick, then the sick begin to come. You know the wonderful story that you learned first in Sunday school about how these four friends brought a man who was an invalid to a house that Jesus was staying in. Because all of the crowds were there, they couldn't get in the door. So they go up to the roof, take all of the thatch off of the roof, and lower him down with ropes. That was going on wherever he went. Crowds were beginning to gather. And on one day, Jesus looks, and the unmistakable figure of a leper is coming to him. Now, we don't really have leprosy in the United States. It isn't a disease that afflicts people here, so we don't know much about it. But leprosy was as bad as it got in Jesus' day. The moment you saw a discoloration on your skin, a whitening of that skin, you dropped everything that you did. You didn't hug the children. You didn't give them a kiss. You left the house. You left the city that you lived in. And you went to the outskirts, in a wilderness area, where you could live with other lepers. It was a horrendous disease, and it was highly communicable. In fact, so much so that God commanded in Leviticus that anybody that had the disease of leprosy had to tear their clothes. They couldn't even comb their hair. They had to leave it in a disheveled mess. And every time they walked around, people would come closer to them, they would have to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" All social activity which they had known in their life was cut immediately. Leprosy affects the nerve endings so that you can't feel pain. Most of us think of pain as a bad thing. Pain is a good thing. It's like the warning lights on the dashboard of a car that tells you that something is wrong. When you feel pain, that's God's way of saying, go to a doctor, find out what the problem is, because there is a problem. But if you have leprosy, your hand could be on a hot stove, and you don't know it. You could lose a limb, and you don't know it until you look and see. That's how awful this disease is. They were outcast, shunned. But this man had heard through the grapevine, through somewhere, that Jesus was in his community and he had the power of healing. And so he comes to Christ. He speaks to him afar off and says, I know, I believe that if you are willing to heal me, you can. You can. And Jesus, and I love these words, Mark says Jesus was moved with compassion. And he reaches out and touches him. And he says with what must have been the sweetest words to this leper's ear, "I am willing. Be healed." And immediately he was. I can't read those words without thinking of Ben-Hur. His mother, his sister, in the leper colonies, and they come all clothed and protected, and they reach out and touch Christ, and they're healed immediately. Can you imagine the joy? There's something here that I don't want you to miss, though. It's the detail. Christ doesn't have to touch it. There's nothing magical about the ends of his fingers through which pulsate God's healing ministry, like the old TV evangelists used to do. Put your hand on the set and believe God for your healing. There's nothing magical about the ends of his fingers. Why does he touch him? He does so not because he must, but because he desires to do so. It is an act of compassion. Have you thought about how wonderful human touch is all about? God created us as social beings, and he gave us senses. And one of the senses that we often forget about when we're thinking about sight and hearing is the sense of touch. Can you imagine, mothers, what it would be like to leave your home without even hugging your children? Without having one of them run and jump into your laps and throw their arms around your neck and say, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy, I love you, Mommy." What would it be like, fathers, not to reach over and have your wife grab your hand and just squeeze it? Little tender thing that says, "I love you." these lepers couldn't touch anybody. They couldn't be touched. And yet Christ, moved with compassion toward this man, reaches out and grabs him and holds him and says, "I'm willing. Be clean." We have a doctrine in the church that is eminently orthodox, and it is right if understood properly. It's the doctrine of God's impassibility. Impassibility means, literally, without passion. And understood properly, what it means is that God is ever blessed. He is ever happy. There is nothing that afflicts him that frustrates him. He does whatever he wants. He does whatever he pleases. He's never down in the dumps the way we are. He is never overcome with despair and anxiety the way that we are. That's a wonderful doctrine, especially if there are times when you suffer from despair and anxiety, to know that the God you're praying to isn't subjected to the same kind of weaknesses. But improperly understood, the doctrine of impassibility tends to lead us to think of God as this stoic, sitting away in heaven, a kind of autocrat who does whatever he wants to and feels nothing as he is doing it. That's not the picture that the Scriptures paints of the triune God. And it is certainly not the picture that is painted of Jesus Christ. Jesus could stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and weep. He could look over Jerusalem and see their disobedience and know what is coming for them and weep over them. And he could see this leper coming to him, know that for years he has been ostracized from his family and from his friends, know that he hasn't had anyone even touch him for years, and reach out and grab him and say, "You're clean. You're clean." Now, if Mark was occasioned by the persecution of the church at Rome under Nero, the way we believe that he was, think about how important that little detail would be to people who have seen their loved ones ripped out of their homes and subjected to the most vicious kind of criminal cruelty that you could ever imagine. To know that their Savior was not immune to what they felt. He empathizes with us. I prayed this morning, Psalm 103, 13 and 14. It is a wonderful verse. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." As the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we go through, and he empathizes with him. "Therefore, boldly enter the throne of grace and lay out in front of him all of your cares and all of your concerns. Cast your cares upon him." Why? Because he cares for you. What's his kingdom? What's his kingship? What's his rule all about? He can speak with authority in the synagogue so that people are absolutely amazed at his preaching. He can rebuke demons so that in one word he shuts their mouths and casts them out. And then he can condescend to lepers. He touched them and healed them and restore them to their homes. The Jesus who stands up in the boat and speaks to the wind and the waves and says, "Peace! Be still!" can also take little children in his laps and hold them and say, "Make sure that you don't keep them from me." This is the kind of king that we have. This is what his kingdom is all about. One other point here, and it's directed especially at those who would see miracles and healings as kind of the predominant theme of Christ's ministry. An interesting thing happens at the end of this verse. Look at verse 45. Actually, verse 44. Verse 43. "He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.'" Nothing to anyone. Verse 45 tells us why he said that. "However, he," that is the leper, "went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. If you'll go back up to verse 35, after healing Peter's mother-in-law and casting out the demons, it says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, everyone's looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. The miracles that he performed were authenticating who he was. They were a demonstration of his sovereign rule, and they were telling us what the future of his kingdom would entail. There is coming a day, my friend, when all sickness and all disease and all death will be wiped completely away. And he is saying, this I have come to do. Some now, all later. But what I am really about is preaching. What I am really about is preaching. So that his disciples, excited by all of the crowds that are in the city, says, Lord, get up, stop praying. They're here. Let's go do something. He says, no, let's go to another city, because there I'm going to preach. That's what I've come to do. He says to the leper, don't tell anyone what I have done. Now, if that were us, we would have hired a PR machine to tell everybody about the revival that had come to our church. He doesn't. He says, the crowds are going to come, and they're going to prohibit me from going in and doing what I've come to do, and that is to preach. And just a quick point, we'll wrap it all up. There's a lot of talk today about revival coming to the church. The Toronto Blessing. The Brownsville Revival. I have never been to either personally. I have read, however, a lot about it, and especially eyewitnesses. Preaching is minimized. It is almost non-existent in those circles. And the shows, the signs, being slain in the Spirit, all of that, that becomes predominant. That is not what the Lord's ministry was all about. It was about preaching. It was about telling the tidings of good news. Did he heal people? Absolutely. Can he still heal people? Absolutely. But what good is it if a man's leprosy is healed and his soul is destroyed? What good is it to go into heaven with both arms and both legs and both eyes if you're cast into hell? The kingdom is the kingdom about the gospel. It is a message that we proclaim and a message that we preach. And if God blesses us with healings, praise me. But we're to do what he did. To seek to expand that kingdom through the proclamation of good news. If you don't have somebody in your home who is ill, who is sick, who has some malady, you will. And there will be people who you will come across from time to time who will tell you, you know, if you just had enough faith, if you just believed God, you would get that miracle. Don't believe him. Go to God and ask. But let's be about the king's business. Leave the rest to him. Let's pray. Dear Father, gracious Father, merciful Father, we thank you for this king. How sweet is his rule. How happy we are to be his subjects. We bow down in his presence and we think of someone with such might and such power who is also so compassionate and so kind. That's the kind of king we want to adore and serve. And we thank you for him. Father, may we be about the king's business in this world, preaching the same gospel he preached, calling men and women to repentance, and commanding them, pleading with them, to join this kingdom of love and light. And as we come to your table now, to sit at his table. We ask that your Spirit might attend the wine and the bread, to tell us again the wonderful good news that Jesus has died for us. Our King suffered in our place. For we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.